Father, you are indeed awesome. You are absolutely the one being in the universe to be feared and reverenced. We bow down before you now, Lord, even though we're standing, our innermost being is humbled in your presence. And we would ask you to remind us again this morning of what it is you are doing and can do in and through our lives. Lord, even this week, since last Sunday, we were inspired and motivated by your truth, and then discouragement hits, battles with the flesh, and we seem overwhelmed. So again, remind us today, Lord, of what you can do, what you will do, how you will conform us to the image of Christ, how you will bring us to a place of maturity, not only individually, but corporately as the body of Christ. We just thank you, Lord, that you will do that. You are awesome, you are mighty, and you are able to change us deep inside. So renew our hope and get our focus back on you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated and take your outline and join me in Philippians chapter 2. We started talking about the heavenly mindset and going from being heavenly minded to being earthly good. And today we want to talk about the divine measure of that. How do you know if you're truly heavenly minded and earthly good? Is there some standard that God gives us? And then what mindset do we need to have to press on to that kind of maturity? Well, some of our Bible studies and small groups, our ladies' groups, are studying the names of God. And the great thing about studying the names of God is the names of God reveal the character of God and the attributes of God. And I want to ask you a question. It's on your outline. What is the one attribute of God that unbelievers hate the most? Don't look at the screen. Just answer. Oh, immutability, you say. How did you know? Think about that for a moment. You say, why would you say that the one attribute of God that unbelievers hate the most is immutability? Well, think about this. If you said that God was righteous and holy and had an absolutely perfect standard that you had to keep to make it to heaven, would that bother you if God changed? Maybe not. What if all of a sudden tomorrow God changed his standard and the very things that you do are things that he loves? Yesterday he hated them, today he loves them. If God changed, maybe he would change with the times. Maybe he would all of a sudden say homosexuality is okay. Maybe he would all of a sudden say that adultery is okay. Maybe he would all of a sudden say murder is okay. But he doesn't. God does not change. God is immutable. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and when? Today and when? Forever. He doesn't change. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. God never changes. So what God was thousands of years ago, God is today, and he will be on into eternity. He is the same. He doesn't change. His standards don't change. So when you think about that, you can see where that might cause problem to someone who wishes God would change. But then what is the attribute of God that should bring the most comfort to the believer? Yeah, we might say love, we might say grace, we might say mercy, we might say a lot of things that are all wonderful attributes of God, but the fact that he doesn't change. The fact that he loved his people in the past and he loves us in the present, he will love us in the future. The fact that his grace was the same back then as it will be on into eternity. Those things, the fact that God doesn't change should comfort your heart. Now, bottom line, do we change? Do we change a lot? Sometimes for the good and sometimes for the worse, yeah. But we do change. God doesn't change. And God's standard doesn't change. His desire doesn't change. God desires for us to be absolutely Christ-like. And that desire will never change. His commitment to seeing that happen will never change. But we change. There was a man, he went to his 30-year college reunion. And while he was here talking to one of his friends, he says, hey, you see that guy over there? Yeah. Well, he has gotten so bald and so fat, he doesn't recognize me anymore. It's true. We think everybody else is changing. You know, when I look out this way, with my eyeballs looking this way, I'm still 18. I'm still in shape. Why are you laughing? And then this terrible thing comes up called a mirror. And all of a sudden, I'm not 18 and I'm not in shape. And it's frustrating. But God doesn't change. Last week, we looked at the divine motivation toward maturity. What is it that motivates us to pursue absolute Christ-likeness? Because quite frankly, we've tried, haven't we? And we've tried oftentimes, and we've tried to follow plans, and we've committed ourselves to different regimens, and we fall flat on our face. You say, how in the world can I really get there? He says, well, there's a real key here. First, you look at the example of Jesus, who was a humble, selfless, obedient servant who sacrificed himself to the will of the Father. You look at that example, and then you say, that example is great, but Jesus didn't just give us the example. He gave us the energizing change from within. He causes us to both will, which is to desire what God wants, and to work the effectual power to carry out what God wants. So that reality causes us to fall on our face with fear and trembling, the same way we came to Him for salvation, saying, Lord, I can't change. I couldn't save myself. I couldn't make myself appealing to a holy God. I couldn't make myself absolutely righteous and holy so that You could welcome me into Your kingdom, because Your standard was absolute righteousness and You don't change. So, Lord, I couldn't do that. So I had to fall on my face and receive Your mercy. And, Lord, I'm going to approach sanctification the same way. I'm not going to try to do it in my own power. I'm going to humbly come before You and say, Lord, I can't do it, but You can. Jesus, please live through me. Right now, Lord, I surrender again. Take over. Have Your way. Change my desires. Give me Your power. Lavish it upon me, Lord, because I can't do it. And God will do it. Do you believe that? God says He'll do that. He says He is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So that's what God is doing. He wants to make us humble, selfless, obedient, sacrificial followers of Jesus Christ, looking to a future reward. And so when we look to Him, He will do that, because we'd say God not only exists, God is important. I can't live this life without Him. So Paul says that's what was going on in his day. In his day, God was at work into people's lives both to desire and to effectually carry out God's purposes. Now, has God changed? Answer. Then is God doing the same thing today? In you. You got a little quieter on that one. Is God doing the same thing in you today? Is He ever going to stop? No. Does that give you hope? Because I'm going to tell you, honestly, many of you this week fell flat on your faces, didn't you? You tried and you struggled and bam, you fell right down again. And you got discouraged and depressed and overwhelmed and you went in a corner and wanted to suck your thumb. I'm telling you, you don't have to do that. You can come before a holy God and say, God, I know You'll never change. I know You'll do this. You promise You will do this. And I submit to You again. Take over. Have Your way in my life. Now you say, if that truly happens, and if I allow God to motivate me toward maturity, what measure would I have? How would I know if I was truly mature? How would I know I was a humble, selfless, obedient, sacrificial servant of the living God? He gives that next to us in verses 14 through 16, the divine measure of maturity. This is how Paul will know that his life and his ministry in the lives of the Philippians was not in vain. Look what he says here. Do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now this is an amazing thing. He says, do how many things without grumbling and disputing? How much is all? One guy said it this way, all is all, and that's what all will always mean. Right? All is all. It's all. You can study it in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. You can study it in any language you want. All means all. Don't do one single thing with an attitude of grumbling or disputing. Don't do it, ever. Question. How many of you feel like a failure already when you just barely started the sermon? Right? I mean, and this isn't even one where you can elbow your spouse. Yeah, see, you got to stop that, because you know. You know, we're all prone to grumble. I mean, for heaven's sake, it rained, which we desperately needed. And what do? It's raining. Road conditions are terrible. We can't ever stop complaining. Well, yes, we can. See, that's a measurement of maturity. A measurement of maturity is I don't ever grumble and I don't ever dispute. Think about that. What a glorious world that would be if nobody ever complained and nobody ever argued. Wow. We can't even think about that. Now, people talk about these measurements of greatness. And there's two measurements. They call it primary greatness and secondary greatness. Primary greatness is who you are. It's inside. It's your character. It's the deep person way down inside of you that flows out. Secondary greatness is what you do. It's like an athlete or an actor who perform and do things physically. Now, of those two, which one is most often recognized by the world? The secondary greatness. Who gets paid the big money? The athlete who can run faster and jump higher and shoot better. The guy who can throw a football farther. Those are things they can do, regardless of their character. I mean, you look around us today, you see these wealthy, wealthy, wealthy people who are being applauded and rewarded by society, and they are reprobates. They're out there premarital sex and all kinds of involvements with grotesque sin, yet they're honored because of what they're able to do. Well, God's concern is with primary greatness, what we are deep inside. So he says, do all things. Not only is it all things, it's a present tense. In other words, always do this. Ongoing, continuous habit of life. If God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, the result of that will be that you will always, constantly, ongoing, habitual habit of life, do every single thing you do without ever grumbling or disputing. This is attitude. This requires fear and trembling. This requires recognition that God's at work in me. Because I can't do this. I'm prone to complain just like you are. It's a challenge. But God can do this in me. But what do these two words mean, grumbling and disputing? Well, the word grumbling, it's an interesting word. The actual Greek word is a word that the sound of it is kind of what it is. It's this Greek word, gogousmos. 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 Think about that. Gogousmos. It sounds like somebody's grumbling, doesn't it? What's the problem? Gogousmos. 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 That's what it is. It's just this grumbling attitude. It's murmuring. It's complaining. It can be complaining against God, or it can be complaining about people, or it can be complaining about circumstances. It's expression of discontent. I'm dissatisfied. I'm disappointed. It didn't work out the way I wanted it to work out. I deserve better than that. I have a legitimate claim and it wasn't met. You ever heard people like that? All through the Bible this happened. The children of Israel, God delivers them from Egypt, where they groaned and complained there for 400 years. We want out! So God sends a deliverer, does all these miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and they get out and, woo, yay, God! They come up to the edge of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden the Egyptian army's coming behind them. What do? Boo, God! Moses, you're wrong. You rotten guy. You let us out here just to kill us. What's this thing about? Well, we deserve better than this, right? Why do they deserve better than that? Had they done anything to merit being delivered from Egypt? No. It was just God's grace. Did God promise them it was going to be easy? Did God say, you know what? We'll just go through this massive wilderness and desert where there's no water and no food, and it'll be easy. Yet how many people have been told, if you become a Christian, it's all going to become easy. You know, God will just make life beautiful and you'll never have a problem again. Have you ever heard the gospel presented that way? Life's all about you. Have your best life now. What is that? It's heresy. It's heresy. The fact of the matter is, God promised us tribulation. God promised us the world would hate us, but he promised us he would get us through to the other side. He promised he would never leave us nor forsake us in the midst of our struggles and our difficulties and our problems and our hassles. So he says, don't grumble and dispute like they did. They grumbled against Moses, they grumbled against Aaron, and they grumbled against God. See, they thought they had a divine right to comfort. And that's the problem with the American church today. The American church today is all about comfort. Where can I get the best comfort? Where can I go where they have programs for me and my kids and this and that and the other? Instead of saying, wow, God, thank you for so radical a salvation, and thank you for these precious people that we can come together and worship you and serve you. And Lord, by golly, I'll go develop that ministry. If that ministry doesn't exist, I'll go pioneer that. Lord, I'm so grateful. I'll go reach those people for you. Instead, it's all about comfort. And that's what the children of Israel wanted. So they complained. And they robbed God of His sovereignty. God called it tempting Him in Exodus 17:2. He said they scorned God in Numbers 14:11 by their constant complaining. But the funny thing is, now watch this, religious people tried to rewrite history. The Jewish rabbis, looking back on what the children of Israel did, would you agree that they murmured and complained? And when you read the stories, and if any of you do go on the trip to Israel with us, we're going to take you out through that desert where they murmured and complained. I guarantee you, you know what you're going to do out there? You're going to walk through that hot, arid, dry, rocky, sharp-edged area, and you're start going to go, it's hot out here, and that rock cut my feet, and I don't like this. And we're going to remind you of who you used to make fun of back in Exodus. See, we're like that. But the Jewish rabbis tried to rewrite the history. They said, now watch this, they said the children of Israel were not murmuring against God, they were murmuring before God. They changed the word. So we're not complaining against God for what He's done to us. We're complaining before Him. Jewish historians Philo and Josephus avoided using the word murmuring at all and claimed that they were just crying out to God for help. Amazing how we can rationalize. We're not complaining, God. We're not telling you you've done something wrong. We're just asking for help. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 11, the vineyard owner sends out workers in the field at different times, and the ones who went out last got paid what he promised the guys at first, and the guys at first got what they were promised, and they complained about it. You ever heard people complain about what they get paid? No? Some of you have heard about that? You've been in the workplace? Then, in Luke chapter 5, verse 30, the religious leaders were complaining about the way Jesus dealt with sinners. In John 6, 41 and 43, the Jews rejected Jesus because He didn't measure up to their own ideas and their own desires for what the Messiah should be. Well, He's just not what we think the Messiah ought to be, so we're going to reject Him. The problem is substituting our expectations for God's promises. God promised us one thing, we expect another, and when He doesn't deliver what we expect, we get upset. And that's what was going on back in the time of Moses. It was going on in the first century church, and it's still going on today. I mean, how many people do you know of that grew up in a church, as a young child prayed a prayer and said they were a Christian, and then walked away from God because of disappointment? Well, God took my spouse, or God took my health, or God took my job away, and it's always God's fault. And they murmur against God, and they walk away from Him because they were disappointed, disillusioned, that God didn't do what they wanted God to do. I was reading an article by a Reverend Bruce Getch. He says this, "We see grumbling all around us. We grumble about employers, coaches, teachers, spouses, pastors, politicians." I don't know why I emphasize that word. We grumble about the weather. We grumble about the price of everything, and at times we even grumble about how God runs the universe. Grumbling is when we are whispering in the corners. It's when we complain, and yes, when we whine. The grumbling person always sees the negative side of everything. They are the people who live by some of Murphy's laws. Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. If anything can go wrong, it will. Do you remember people like that? Eeyores in the church. Now, I want to be Tigger. And I'm going to eventually convince all of you to be Tiggers. But from now, there are some Eeyores. Wazzy, wazzy, well. There's people who say this. The other line always moves faster. The chance of bread falling with the peanut butter and jelly side down is directly proportional to the cost of the carpet. That's what they say. Inside every large problem is a series of small problems struggling to get out. No matter how long or hard you shop for an item, after you've bought it, it will be on sale somewhere cheaper. Any tool dropped while repairing a car will roll underneath to the exact center of the car, right? And the repairman will never have seen a model quite like yours before. That's just the way life is. And people believe that. They live that way. They expect that. He goes on to say, grumbling people are unhappy people. A grumbler always feels like they are being cheated. They always highlight the negative traits of others. They are always ready to pick a fight. And these are people that for some reason seem to feel better about themselves when they can complain about others. They aren't very happy. And it comes out in the things they say. Grumbling people are also annoying people. These folks have the marvelous ability to suck the life out of any party. After you talk to a grumbling person for very long, you feel exhausted. A complainer has a tendency to infect everyone around them. Nothing is ever good enough for a complainer. They always know better. They will never know the sweet satisfaction of contentment. A complainer is like a cancer. They spread their venom wherever they go. They like to play the part of martyr. They feel that no one likes them, and for the most part, they're right. Why is it that nobody likes them? Because all they do is what? Complain. Who likes to be around people that are negative all the time? Quite frankly, only God does. Only God has the grace and the mercy and the patience to put up with that. And He wants us to change. He goes on to say this, a grumbling person is at heart a person who resists what God has given. God wants us to receive all His gifts with trust and with joy. The complainer doesn't do this. But the bottom line is the Bible tells us that of all the things that God hates, one of the things He hates the most is complaining. God hates complaining. In fact, God wants the opposite for us. God wants us to have a joyful spirit how often? All the time. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, that's what God wants. He doesn't want us moaning and groaning and complaining. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Isn't that an amazing thing? Show love to strangers and don't ever complain about it. Open up your house, open up your heart, open up your wallet, open up all that you have and all that you are and welcome people in and serve them and don't you once ever say a negative thing about having to do that. I mean, how many times have people ever complained? Oh, I had those rotten teens over from the church and they got my carpet dirty and they did this and no. You ever heard that? God says, don't ever do that. It's wrong. Look at Deuteronomy 32. I want you to see a powerful statement about why it is we become complainers. And I hope this will really encourage you and stimulate you and myself to overcome this tendency and be those who don't complain, but we give thanks and rejoice all the time. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Verse 4, what's his title there? The Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now verse 5, look at the dramatic change. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a... how does he describe them? Perverse and crooked generation. Moses was speaking about those who died because of their complaining hearts. He says, God was a rock, but they were perverse. They didn't trust him. He brought them up to the edge of the land and he sent 12 spies in and they came back and 10 brought a negative report and said, there's no way we can conquer them. And 2 said, oh yes we can because God's on our side. And the whole nation followed the 10 and moaned and whined and complained against the holy God. They forgot God was a rock. They forgot that God could do what God had promised he would do. And so they became a perverted and crooked generation. Here's the bottom line problem. Whenever we complain, we are shouting out to the whole universe that God is not sovereign. God's really not in control. Somehow this one slipped past him, and he really doesn't have the world in his mighty hand. Or even worse, we're saying God is in control, but he's bad. Every time we complain, we are attacking the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Have you ever thought about it that way? Well, I think if we thought about it that way, we would fall before God with fear and trembling and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Everything I have comes down from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing is from you, Lord. I humble myself before you and I repent. When we forget about God's miracles in the past, we complain about the present and the future. And when grumbling works its way into the church, it causes a bad attitude there, just like it did with the children of Israel. Complaining doesn't motivate others to trust God, does it? Complaining is like a wet blanket. It robs others of their joy and encourages them to complain as well. And this will ultimately lead to a fracturing in a church. We complain about this, we complain about that, we complain about the times of the services, we complain about the lighting, we complain about the music, we complain about the classes that are offered and the ones that aren't offered, and on and on and on and on it goes. And Paul says, look, if you want to be mature, here's a simple thing. Don't ever once complain. And if you can get to the point where instead of complaining, you're constantly giving thanks, you're going to give evidence of the fact that you are maturing in Christ. You are becoming a truly selfless, humble, obedient, sacrificial servant. Well, there's another side to that. He says, do all things without grumbling, but he also says, do all things without what? Disputing. And this is a word that refers to evil reasonings or arguments. Now, some people have said this can either be an internal rebelliousness toward God, that we're arguing with God and telling him he's wrong, or some say it was the attitude amongst the Philippians themselves. They were arguing with each other and creating divisions. Now, it is used primarily that way in other New Testament passages, but I think both ideas are possible. In the context here, both ideas are possible. We are not to argue with God, and we're not to argue with one another. That's what he's saying. Stop your arguing. Stop trying to win. Stop trying to prove that you're the one who knows everything. Have an attitude instead of joy and willing submission. Don't be like that boy who says, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, I'll go to church and I'll submit to those elders, but I'm not going to be happy about it. That's not good. That's not maturity. That's immaturity. How sad. When we grumble and complain, we rob others of their joy. Do you realize that all around you are people that are striving to be humble, joyful servants of Christ? And you can either encourage that and motivate them to run toward that, or you can infect them and cause them to stumble. Our attitude is everything. One person said this, we have no more right to put our discordant states of mind into the lives of those around us and rob them of their sunshine and brightness than we have to enter their houses and steal their silverware. Think about that. What do you do with your silverware? You eat, provide nourishment. And what does an attitude of joy and enthusiasm and excitement about the future do to you? It feeds your soul. And when you rob somebody of that, with your constant whining and complaining, all we're doing is causing someone to starve for spiritual maturity. So his idea is very simple. The personal and corporate life that demonstrates humble submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and unity that flows from it is what God wants. And the only way that's possible is if we have a deep understanding of God's sovereignty and his providence. In other words, God not only exists, he's important. He's important. He's involved in every minute detail of my life. And I will not attack his sovereignty. I will not question his will. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his, what? Good pleasure. God wants us to find our greatest pleasure in his will. And if he does something in our lives, it is his will. And if we don't find our pleasure in that, we're saying, I don't like your will. Your will is not good, acceptable, and perfect. But when we submit to his sovereignty, without complaining and without arguing, we find our greatest joy in what he desires. We acknowledge he is immutable and sovereign. He never makes mistakes. We acknowledge that everything comes from his loving hands. Then we demonstrate a heart that is becoming truly mature. See, quite frankly, If we're like little children who, when they're playing and they always get in an argument over something, what's the word they always use? That's not fair. Maturity, you look at those little kids and you go, come on, kids. It's not about fair. Come on. Just be nice to your neighbor. But as adults, we struggle to do the same thing. What if God blesses your neighbor and doesn't bless you? Can you rejoice in that? What if you're single and your best friend who's single finds a spouse and you don't? Can you rejoice in that? Can you? Can you rejoice when others are blessed? Can you rejoice when others get the position you wanted? Can you rejoice because God is in control? How much of the time? All the time. What do we sing? And God not only is in control, God is good. How often? All the time. We sang it earlier. Do we believe it? That kind of belief leads to maturity. So, we are to keep from complaining and from arguing. In other words, let's state this in positive terms instead. God has called us to be encouraging, positive, affirming, loving, and trusting. That's what He wants. Those are signs of maturity. Why? So that, this is Paul's purpose, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Notice how he says this. That you may prove yourselves to be, or that you may become and have evidence of it. He says, I want you to stop complaining, stop arguing, so you can demonstrate that you're sanctified. To show that you're mature and that you have primary greatness. What does primary greatness look like? Before others, you are blameless. Before others, you are blameless. This word was used in Job to refer to his blameless character. It means to be free from accusation in the sight of God or in the sight of man. In Philippians 3:6, Paul said he was blameless in his previous manner of life in Judaism. So you're saying, I'm going to try to live a life that's blameless. Well, I'll tell you what, if you are constantly rejoicing, constantly giving thanks, constantly honoring God and thanking Him for what He's done in your life, then you're going to be seen by people to be what? Blameless. If you're constantly complaining and moaning and groaning, what are they going to think about you? Do they see that as blameless? No. Strive to be blameless. Before others, let them see that your life is surrendered to the holiness and the sovereignty of God. What you are in yourself is innocent. This word was used of a pure wine or an unalloyed metal. It was mostly used of people to refer to simplicity of character, purity, and sincerity. It's fascinating. In Matthew 10:16, it is said there, to be shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a what? A dove. Innocent as a dove. Now, it's fascinating. I've often wondered, why would a dove be considered innocent? So I did some research on doves, just for fun. You know, you're bored, got nothing else to do. Do some research on doves. And so I'm studying doves. So Jesus had to have a reason for saying this. I found out something fascinating about doves. Doves mate for life. Did you know that? Doves mate for life. They're innocent. They're pure. They're devoted. Can you imagine two doves on their little perch singing, I only have eyes for you? That's what they do. That's the way doves are. Jesus says, be innocent like a dove, pure, sincere, unadulterated. In other words, within myself, I need to be absolutely and completely devoted to Christ and to His purity. No adultery. No hypocrisy. Deep within myself, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul says, I want you to be a pure, holy virgin on your wedding night when you come together with Christ. I don't want you pursuing another. So, We are to be people that before others nobody can lay an accusation against us, and deep inside we are sincere and pure. Thirdly, what I am before God, I'm a child of God who's above reproach. The word there is unblemished. It was used of sacrificial animals, spotless, perfect, to be offered to God. Psalm 15 describes that kind of a person. You can read that later. In the New Testament, we are supposed to be believers who are like that in God's sight. So God says, I want you to be right before others. I want you to be right deep inside. I want you to be right before God. And then when that happens, fourthly, I want you to be right in the world. I want you to be missionaries. I want you to be out there in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I want you to go out there where they are. I want you to go out where the perverted and the depraved live. And I want you to go out there and live in such a way that you're a light, that you shine, that you're different. You're in the world, but you're not what? Of the world. And when they look at you, they see that you're different. You don't do business the way they do business. You don't have relationships the way they have relationships. You don't treat your money the way they treat their money. You are different. You are mature. You are trusting in God, not the stock market, not your retirement accounts. You are just totally surrendered to God. And in the midst of those people that are perverted and immoral, you stand out as lights in the world. Not little lights. The word is there of stars. You're like the sun. You shine. You radiate. You are so different. It lights up the whole room. Remember a little song? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No. No. I'm going to let it shine. That's what he's saying. Let your light shine. Be different. Stand out. Praise God when everything seems to be falling apart. Rejoice in His sovereignty. Give Him honor and thanks. Show the world He's always in control. And He will never relinquish control. But we've got to do that where the world can see it. God put stars out there to light up the universe. And He's put us to light up the darkness of this world. C.T. Studd said, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I want to go where the people are, the lost." What a privilege it is ours to stand up for Christ in a corrupt society. And what I hear from Christians all the time is, "We've got a retreat, we've got a retreat. Let's all go and move to Montana and start a commune because everything around us is evil." Well, why are we here? We're here to reach the evil and see them transformed and become followers of Jesus Christ so that what was darkness becomes light and they join in us with this going forth and reaching the world. Let me ask you a question. Who usually witnesses more, a brand new baby Christian or an old mature Christian? The baby Christian. Why? Because they haven't learned what our version of mature is yet, which is stodgy and boring. Sitting around acting like we've been baptized in pickle juice or something, never smiling and acting like life is miserable, and somehow the more miserable I am, the more godly I am. Well, the world's just evil. Well, really? That's news. Hey, what about the fact that God is good? What about His grace and His mercy and His loving kindness and He never changes? And He is a God who seeks and saves that which was lost. And He is seeking after those who will worship Him. And He's out there convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. What about that God? Is that the God you serve? Are you mature enough to know Him? And if you are, then you ought to be out telling everybody about Him. See, the more mature we are in Christ, the more we know about what He's done for us, the more we ought to share that with everybody. Amen? So the truly mature are those that are out there, and He says, you're doing something. He says, you are, and you can translate it one of two ways. You're either holding fast the word of life, hanging on to it for dear life, or you're holding forth the word of life. And I really think it's both. My personal choice is it's the holding forth of that word of life, and I demonstrate my maturity by being in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation where I have already clung to the word of God, and now I hold it out for others to see. This light will change your life too. It's a light, it's the word of life and vitality and change and excitement. So I witness by my lifestyle and my words. I can't witness without words. People often say, well, I witness all the time without words. Well, you may be witnessing, but it's not the gospel. You might be witnessing how good you are, and people watch your life. I know this guy one time, there was this person in his workplace, and never knew the person was a Christian. And the person lived such a glorious life in front of them. This guy thought you could be a great person without being a Christian, because he didn't know he was a Christian. But see, when you live a gloriously changed, transformed life and you appear as lights in the world, then you hold forth the word to tell why you're that way. It's not you, it's him. Amen? He's at work in me, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. And that's why I'm changing. That's why I'm growing. That's why my attitude about life is so transformed. So Paul says, I want that to happen so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. The day of Christ, when is that? When we see Jesus face to face. What's glory? My boasting. When I see Jesus, my boasting will be, I didn't run in vain. I didn't have a life full of just frenetic energy running around and running and running and running and running, and I never hit the finish line. I ran the race to win. I accomplished something for God. I didn't toil in vain. I didn't just get wearisome through labor and it ended up empty. Paul says, I want to know that my life made a difference. How will I know that? How will I know that I didn't run the race and it was vain? How will I know that I didn't just work myself to exhaustion and I put in all those hours and I had those sleepless nights and I spent night and day in tears and admonishing and praying for you? How will I know that that wasn't wasted when we stand before God and you are mature? And your life was changed, and you were so radically different. You appeared as lights in the world, and more became followers of Christ. And there's a whole army of people who were discipled and trained to maturity by you. That's when I'll know my ministry was fruitful. And that's when I'll praise God for the privilege that was mine to serve Him and serve His children. So Paul says, my ministry's effectiveness is when there's genuinely saved people who are actively pursuing holiness and Christ-likeness. My ministry is effective when those people are living together in a unified fashion as humble servants in the cause of Christ. My ministry is effective when the Word of God is being held out in the midst of a dark, decaying, dying world. And my ministry will be effective when you keep doing that all the way to the finish line. Then I'll know. And I'll rejoice that the ministry was profitable for God's glory. The divine motivation to maturity is simple. God's at work in us. And the same God that saved us is going to sanctify us. Amen? He will work in us. He will. And we need to fall down with trembling and say, Lord, I can't do it. And He says, I know you can't do it. I didn't design you to do it. I designed you to let me do it through you. And then the measurement of maturity is I never complain. I never go around arguing. I just pursue being a humble, selfless, sacrificial servant who develops unity in the body. And as I do that, I go out to the world and I say, here, Jesus can do the same thing in you that He's done in us. Let it be an exciting church. That's what God wants here, brothers and sisters. Are you willing to participate with that? Ready to run the race together? Then let's pray right now and ask God to make that a reality in us, and we'll have to come back to the other part because I never finish, and that's okay. We have next week to come together and find out the other part to this process of maturity. Father, thank You. Thank You so much for who You are. You never change. You are immutable. You are holy. You are just. You are a God of wrath. But You're also a God of love and mercy and grace. You have promised that You will work in us. You will change our desires and You will give us the power to carry out Your desires. And Father, we humble ourselves before You because oftentimes that hasn't been the way it's gone for us. We've succumbed to our own flesh instead of surrendering to Your Spirit. So right now we humble ourselves again. and say, have your way with us. Change us deep inside. Cause us to be pure and blameless and spotless. Cause us to be sincere. Cause us to go forth into the world and appear as light, that we would hold fast and hold forth your word, and sinners would be brought to repentance. And Lord, when all is said and done, may we live for the fact that we want to appear before you and have every member of this church mature. May that be our goal, and may every one of us participate in that process. And Father, you, we desire, will receive all the glory, the praise, and the honor. Guide us as we go forth. Take away every complaining spirit. Replace it with rejoicing. Take away the arguing. Replace it with a humble, submissive heart. And use us, Lord, to encourage one another as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.